Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, and the gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, verses 31 through 39. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all people, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And from Luke, "To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Lo, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Please take a moment to be aware of the people sitting around you, and then let us bow our heads. We want Foundry to be the kind of place where we keep each other in our prayers, whether we are spouses and partners or friends or people we don't personally know. So as the Spirit leads you in a moment of silence, pray for the people around you. Let the Spirit guide your prayers. And now pray for yourself, your own spirit, your own life, the joys and challenges you face. And if you prayed for someone around you that you don't know personally, please take a moment at the end of the service after the benediction to introduce yourself and to meet someone new. Amen. My father died when I was a junior in college. He was not an old man, and his death was sudden. I was actually at the time more concerned about my mother than myself. For the first and only time in my life, I heard my mother sobbing in her bedroom at night. They were tough days. The funeral was grim. My mother's face was strained and stressed with tight lines. The service seemed long and dry. As was the custom in the Snyder family, we gathered at my Aunt Emma's house after the service. She put out trays of lunch meat and bowls of potato salad and Jell-O with little curls of carrots floating in it. and punch made out of cans of Hawaiian punch mixed with ginger ale. We put little spoonfuls of potato salad on our plates and tried to swallow it down. Then my Uncle Clarence told about the time when my father was a boy, when he snuck out of the house after dark on a snowy winter night to go sledding and broke his arm and had to explain to his mother the next morning how he broke his arm when he was supposed to be safe sleeping in bed. And my Uncle Leroy told about the time when my father was a teenager, when he tried chewing tobacco but didn't know that he was supposed to spit out the juice and swallowed it instead, and worked in the fields the rest of the day sick as a dog because he didn't want to admit to his father that he'd been chewing tobacco. Soon enough, I saw the rigid lines on my mother's face begin to soften. And we refilled our plates and our paper cups with potato salad and Jell-O and Hawaiian punch. And it all became a feast of rich food, a feast of rich food filled with marrow and of well-aged wine, of well-aged wines strained clear. And death was swallowed up, and the Lord God wiped the tears from my mother's eyes, just as Isaiah had promised. At the highest and lowest points of life, we eat. At the times of great joy and at the times of great sorrow, we eat. Many of the images of heaven in the Bible are images of a feast, as Isaiah says, of rich food. The Old Revised Standard Version of the Bible called it a feast of fat things and of wine on the lees, aged and well refined. So the image for times of great joy and sorrow is a feast. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding party, a wedding reception, a great joyous gathering. The book of Revelation says that people will gather from all over the face of the earth, every nation, every tribe, to eat together at God's heavenly table in God's new heaven and earth. Eating is a sacrament. Eating is a sign of grace and a vehicle of grace. One of the ways that grace gets into us is when we open our mouth to eat. Now, I want to pause for just a minute to say that I know that some of us struggle with eating disorders. If anyone's had a family member or you yourself have experienced an eating disorder, you know that they are very complex, very difficult, very persistent, and very painful. So while I'm talking this morning about eating as a sacrament and as a means of grace, I do want to say that if you have shameful feelings about eating, if you find yourself starving yourself and then binging, if you find yourself obsessing about your weight and letting it affect your diet, it's really important that you see your doctor. Eating disorders require medical attention. They're not something to be ashamed of or guilty about. But it's very important that if you have an eating disorder or struggle with eating, to see your doctor and have him or her refer you to a specialist. Eating is meant to be a way God comes into our midst and dries our tears. Eating is meant to be an act of joy. Jesus apparently liked to eat and drink. Jesus' cousin and his predecessor, John the Baptizer, was an ascetic. He lived in the desert. He wore camel's hair, which is really, really itchy. His diet consisted of wild honey and locusts, which were either a kind of bug or else a kind of very, very cheap bean. John talked about sin a lot. He scolded people and lived an almost self-punishing life. Jesus was totally different from John. Jesus went to lots of parties, and he seemed to prefer to go to parties thrown by sinners, which makes a certain amount of sense if you really like parties. Jesus ate and drank enough that people called him a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus did not talk about sin a lot. If you read the Gospels closely during Jesus' ministry, it is hard not to come to the conclusion that more people seem to get saved at parties than at church. It was at a party that a woman whose life was considered disgraceful and unsavory was reconciled with God and her own self. It was at a party that another woman who was an outcast was told that wherever the gospel would be proclaimed, her story would be told. That happened at a party. The tax collector Zacchaeus was restored to wholeness at a party that Jesus told him to throw and then invited himself to. Martha's sister Mary learned her place wasn't just in the kitchen, and that her intellectual and spiritual curiosity was affirmed. She learned that at a party. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, when the son returns home, his father kills the fatted calf and throws a big party. It may be that we are as likely to find grace at a party as at church. We're celebrating communion this morning. We will be celebrating communion again on Holy Thursday, the Thursday of Holy Week. Communion is a very rich ritual, a very rich sacrament. It was partly based on the Jewish ritual of the Passover Seder, which is a meal that celebrates God leading the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. Anyone who has never been to a Seder in a Jewish home, Passover is just a few days away. Anyone who's never been to a Seder in a Jewish home should now start hinting to your Jewish friends that you would not mind being invited this year. So Seder is part of the celebration of freedom that's the basis of communion. But communion is also based on the resurrection meal Jesus prepared for his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's based on the resurrection breakfast Jesus cooked for his disciples after they had become discouraged because of the crucifixion and gone back to their lives before they had been followers of Jesus. They'd gone back to fishing. In many parts of the world, including some of the churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to in the New Testament, the first Christian congregations actually began as supper clubs, where followers of Jesus came together to share a meal together. And that's part of what's included in the celebration of communion. Every time we eat this meal together, we remember how God led the people of Israel from slavery to freedom. We recall Jesus' death and resurrection, and we anticipate the heavenly banquet when people of every nation, tribe, ethnicity, class, sexual identity, ability, and disability will eat together at God's table. And somehow, all of the injustices and sins of the past will be made right. and God will wipe the tears away from our eyes, and we will all be forgiven and reconciled. All of that is actually happening now. God is doing all of those things right now. It's not just in some far distant future. Every time we come together at this table, eating with people we love and with strangers, God is at work on the heavenly banquet in which all people of every nation, tribe, ethnicity, class, sexual identity, ability will eat together. And all of the injustices and sins of this world will somehow be made right. And God will wipe the tears away from our eyes. And all will be forgiven. And we will all be reconciled. God is doing that right now. One of the most unforgettable moments of my life happened a few years ago when Jane and I visited Galway, Ireland. We were in Galway on a Sunday. And that morning I decided that I didn't want to go to church. The week before we had been in Dublin and we had found where the Methodist Church was in Dublin. And we'd left our hotel and started driving there, but the Irish do not know how to do road signs. And the name of the streets changed about every three blocks, and we got totally lost, and we got to the service about 10 minutes before it was due to end, and I wouldn't go inside. Jane wanted to, but I wasn't going to come in 50 minutes late. So it's the next Sunday, and we're in Galway, and I said, I don't want to get lost trying to find this church again. I just want to stay at the hotel and read, and we did that on Sunday morning. Around 12:30 in the afternoon, we decided we wanted to go to the big market that they have in Galway on a Sunday afternoon downtown. We got in the car. Sure enough, we got lost. And when we were driving in circles, in one of the circles, we pulled up, and ahead of us, there was the Galway Methodist Church. And I said to Jane, the service must be over, but maybe the door will be unlocked. And I'm curious to see what a Methodist church looks like in Ireland. And we didn't see one last Sunday, so maybe we can take a peek and just see what it looks like. We walked up to the church. I pulled open the door, and the church was packed full of people. And I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt, so I pushed the door back closed as fast as I could, but someone had seen us and came out and invited us in. And we didn't want to be unfriendly. He was really persistent, so we went in, and we made it about in time for the benediction. And then they invited us to lunch afterwards. And so we stayed for lunch, and we found out the history of the church. The church had dwindled down to about six or eight people. And the conference wanted to close the church, but there was one couple who believed that God had a future for that congregation. And they fought and they worked and they gave more money than you could imagine, and they kept the church building open. And then what happened was that Ireland decided that they would accept refugees from Africa seeking asylum. And the African population began to grow in Ireland as immigrants came to Ireland, and most of the people were in Dublin, and they decided that they should be allowed to live around the country, and they relocated the Africans in Dublin to different cities, and a whole group of Africans were relocated to Galway. Lots of Africans are Methodist. And so the Africans began to attend this little church in Galway. And after a while, they began introducing their music and singing their hymns and their songs of praise. And their music actually began to attract Irish young adults who were fascinated by the music and by the worship. And most of them were disaffected Irish young adults who had given up on church and many of them on all of the institutions in Ireland. So what had emerged was this congregation that consisted of six or eight Irish traditional Methodists who dressed like traditional Methodists did in Ireland, who were in their 70s and 80s. And then this group of African immigrants who came to church wearing their bright African outfits. And then these disaffected Irish young adults who came to church in their jeans and with their earrings and tattoos. And they worshiped together, but even more important than the worship was this potluck they had every Sunday after church. The Africans would bring their pots of stew that just smelled wonderful and their various rich aromatic dishes. The Irish would bring little tuna fish sandwiches and white bread with the crust trimmed off, and they'd all share the food, and the African children would be running all over the place, and you could just tell that this strange collection of people had come to love each other, to know each other and to love each other, and to minister to each other. The ministry that happened in that church, the most important ministry that happened in that church, was when people from every nation and every race and every ethnicity came together and ate together. And while they were eating together, God came into their midst and wiped the pain of all of the injustices of the past from their eyes and gave them the gift of new community and new life. That's what God is doing. And it happens most of all when we eat together. We're going to celebrate Holy Communion this morning. You are invited to this table. Holy Communion is a sign and a vehicle of grace, the grace that God wants to enter into our lives all the time as we learn how to eat with one another and love one another. Everyone is invited to this table. You don't need to be a Methodist. You don't need to be a member of anything. This table is God's meal for God's children, and you are a child of God. So you are invited. Please join with me in our prayer of confession and pardon as we pray it to remember that we are not invited to this table because we earned it or deserve it, but because God, our Creator, our Heavenly Parent, loves us and wants us to love one another. Let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Let's prepare for communion by giving our tithes and our offerings to support God's work of reconciliation in our world.